Tonight's scripture reading comes from Psalm chapter 11. Psalm chapter 11. In the Lord I put my trust. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For lo, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart. If the foundations be destroyed, what can righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire, and brimstone, and a horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright.
Thank you for that good reading, Jacob. Thank you all for being here tonight. It's been a privilege to be with you today. I love being here to preach. I love doing what I do. I go out a lot of different places and get to see a lot of different brethren. But let me tell you something. This morning when I didn't have to leave the house till 9 o'clock to get to services and save about 2-hour drive and get somewhere, I felt like I was on vacation all day. So it was a good day, and we appreciate you being here to study together with us. Good to see Mom here tonight. She must not have heard who was preaching, or she might not have come. I don't know. We hope that you have a good holiday week. We hope that you have some good time with family and friends. I haven't seen my kids since we dropped them off at college in August, and Marsha and I are leaving early in the morning to go see them at Marsha's mother's in Missouri. So we would pray for a safe trip, and I would ask you to pray that they remember us. We hope that they remember who we are after that long apart from them. I've never been that far apart from them for that long, and we are looking forward to that week, and we hope you have a good week as well. I want to offer my apologies to Jean. I had planned this week to preach a sermon from Psalm 11, and then it occurred to me this afternoon that he'd been teaching in the Psalms, and I don't know if you've covered this one recently or not, Jean, but I'm going to preach it anyway, and I hope that you don't mind. I apologize for that. Okay, all right. Well, there are some sermons that you preach that probably you need more than anybody else. So I'm going to preach this to myself, and you're welcome to listen too if you like. We sometimes get a little bit overwhelmed with what's going on in the world and what's going on with personal lives. I won't burden you with why I get overwhelmed. A lot of it's just self-inflicted worry that has nothing to do with reality, really. But sometimes there are people who get overwhelmed with the circumstances of life. There are people who are very ill. There are people who are caring for the ill. There are people who are going through difficult circumstances, and they get overwhelmed with how busy they are, all the responsibilities they need to meet, and everything that is coming. It is easy to get overwhelmed and completely just want to give up. David is a model of that, I suppose. David didn't have some of the same circumstances that you might have today. Matter of fact, I'd be kind of worried if you had the same circumstances as David. But the Bible gives us extreme characters to give us some extreme ways to understand the emotions in which people were enduring. You remember briefly the life of King David. He ascended to the throne, or was ascended to the point where he was going to be receiving the throne, in 1 Samuel chapter 16, when Samuel went to him and anointed him to be the next king of Israel. King Saul had been one that was anointed but then sinned against God, and so the kingdom was going to be taken away from him. David's next battle then, after being anointed, was the battle against Goliath, where he boldly stood as a young, probably teenage boy against Goliath and said, "You come to us with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord God of heaven, the God of the armies of Israel." And David conquered him, and you know what happened after that. The ladies started to sing in 1 Samuel chapter 18. They started to sing a chant. Saul has slain his thousands, but David has slain his 10,000s. This made Saul rather upset because they weren't praising Saul. They were just mocking Saul and praising David. So Saul began from that day forward to eye David. Now, David didn't have anything out for Saul, and he didn't want him to die. Matter of fact, his mourning at the time that Saul did die shows how desperately David did not want Saul to have to relinquish his throne. But David was doing what he was told to do by God. And when David would get word that Saul was after him, it grieved him, but he would run to protect his life. You remember what Saul did. He started throwing spears at David. David, I like to point out for my my friends who are athletes, David was a great warrior, had so much blood on his hands that the God of heaven wouldn't allow him to build a temple. But David was also a harpist, a musician. We usually don't put those things together too much. He would play the harp for Saul, and while Saul was having a distressing spirit come upon him, he'd get upset and try to pin David to the wall with his spear. In 1 Samuel chapter 18, David escapes him twice. Now, I'll tell you something. I'd only had to escape once because I wouldn't have been back the second time. But David went back the second time out of faithfulness, out of loyalty, out of humility. I don't know, but he went back. Saul would chase him. David would be on the run. Saul would chase him some more. Saul would try to pin him to the wall. And finally, Saul and tragically his sons died in battle. David didn't like it. But David ascended to the throne nonetheless. And when David ascended to the throne, his enemies just would not quit. He started having children by different wives, and that was not a thing of God, but he started doing it anyway. He had three children that gave him a lot of grief, two in particular that gave him a lot of grief. Amnon, one of his sons, forcibly lay with one of David's daughters. Then another of David's sons, Absalom, killed Amnon for it, and David grieved. And then Absalom ran away after that so that he would not experience the wrath of the king. He finally comes back to Jerusalem, and when he's there, he commits treason against the king, sways everybody to himself to where David has to leave Jerusalem and go on the run again. And besides that, there are commanders of armies, there are traitors in their midst, there are people who leave David. It's no wonder that David would write such moving psalms, such as Psalm 7, where he starts out, "O Lord, my God, in you I put my trust. Save me from those who persecute me. Deliver me, lest they tear me like a lion, rending me in pieces while there is none to deliver." David didn't want to have all those enemies. He didn't make those enemies on his own. They were just his enemies because, well, they didn't like him. They didn't like where he was. They didn't like his position that was given him by God. They became his enemies, and he didn't like that. But he was overwhelmed sometimes, and you can see him pour out his soul in the Psalms. Now that reminds me of Psalm 71. I don't think David wrote that one, but Psalm 71 starts like this: "O Lord, my God, in you I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in your righteousness and cause me to escape. Incline your ear to me and save me." And then we come to our text tonight, Psalm 11, where David simply says in the very first line, "In the Lord I put my trust." There is, in that very first line, what I would like to call the evidence of hope. David was overwhelmed more than I've ever had a right to be overwhelmed. David rightfully was overwhelmed with all the enemies that sought his life, with all the enemies that sought to bring him down. But he did not give up. He simply said, "In the Lord I put my trust." I remember reading in the 1980s an article about some Christians in what was then communist Russia, where they were not allowed to be Christians and not even allowed to have Bibles. The prospect of going to prison was very much in their future. And in this article, they said, "They may put us in prison, but we shall always be free in Christ," citing John 8, verse 32. And then just this week, I was reading an article about how Christianity is growing by leaps and bounds in communist China. Now, that brand of Christianity in that article would not be New Testament Christianity. I realize that. I'm saddened for that. I wish they would be talking about New Testament Christianity growing in China, but I suspect that it is growing in China as well. Nevertheless, at the end of this article, as misleading as some of it might have been, came a powerful quote about how the party in communist China is starting to ease up a little bit on Christianity, starting to give them a little bit more freedom, starting to give them a little bit more leeway, for which I'm happy. But one fellow at the end of the article said this: "If we ever get our full political freedom, the church will be finished. We'll be done." I think I know what he means by that. Church history tells us that in the first three or four centuries, when the church was battling the dictators of Rome, the evil emperors that sought them for persecution, the ones who put them to death amongst the lions and in the fire, When Christians were having to meet in the catacombs and having to meet in houses under cover of darkness, and the church was growing by leaps and bounds. But once it became the state religion, everything became high church. Everything became entertainment. Everything became, we have to do it this way. And really, false doctrine and apostasy just started rapidly accelerating out of control. Somebody had that same fear for the Christians in China. The point I'm making is that their hope in 1980s Russia and in 2014 China was not in their political freedom, but simply in the freedom that the Lord offers. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, who will transform our lowly bodies that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the effective working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. Philippians 3, 20 and 21. When David simply utters, "In the Lord I put my trust," before we ever get in to some of the accusations that he endured, before we ever get into some of the feelings that he endured, we see that he had the evidence of the strongest hope that there is. Everything else is out of control. The world can be out of control. Romans 3 says, "Let God be true, but let every man be a liar." If every man's a liar, God's still true. If everything seems out of control on this earth, there is still control that you have with your soul of putting your trust in God. Because God's always there. God will never leave, and he'll always exercise control. Next in this psalm, in the next few verses, we see what we might term the enemy of hate. It's an enemy that is pictured at the last part of verse 1 down through verse 3. To me, it's an enemy that is pictured speaking to David or speaking to someone, trying desperately to discourage this person from putting their trust in the Lord. The psalm says, "How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to the mountain? How can you say to my soul, get out of here?" It's a phrase that simply means get up and make the most rapid flight that you can. You know, as the crow flies. What is it? It's a half hour from here. It's 12 miles from here to Cameron, but it takes a half hour to drive on the road. But as the crow flies, flee as a bird to your mountain. Why? Get out, because people are looking for you. There is an enemy out there who wants you, and you're supposed to go. A mountain was often used as a hiding place. In Judges chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, the Midianites are coming in to oppress Israel by the demand of God because of the sin of the Israelites. When the Israelites see that the Midianites come in and will have them oppressed for 7 years, where do they hide? In the dens, in the caves, in the strongholds of the mountain. Flee as a bird to your mountain. For look, the enemy says, for look, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow on the string that they may shoot it secretly at the upright in heart. These are the words of the oppressor. They want you to be afraid. People are out there. It's as if someone's whispering in David's ear, "You better get out of here because they're after you. You better get out of here because they're making their bow ready to shoot. They better get out of here because they're ready to shoot you. They're ready to shoot you down, and they will do it secretly. They won't give you a chance to respond. They won't give you a chance to fight for yourself. They won't give you a warning. They'll shoot you in the back as you're walking away. They'll shoot it secretly at the upright in heart." Reminds me of Psalm 56, verses 5 and 6. "All day they twist my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather together, they hide, they mark my steps while they lie in wait for my life." People secretly were gathering together. They did it against Jeremiah. They did it against David. And sometimes you might feel like people are doing it against you. Early Christians had that feeling. Christians all over the world today have that feeling, where they're still meeting under the cover of darkness in many countries, where they're still meeting trying to hide from governmental authorities. All day they do this thing. And then in verse 3 he says, "If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do?" Now that verse, in my judgment, is often quoted out of context. It makes its point. If the foundations of a building are destroyed, what can you do with the house? Not much. If the foundations of a society are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Well, not much. But here, in this context, is the enemy saying it to David, "Look, the foundations are going to be destroyed. What can you do? They're going to get you. They're going to take away the foundation upon which you stand. They're going to take away the foundation of your kingdom. Oh, how can you stand, even if you're righteous, how can you stand against such forces?" Don't you feel like that sometimes? That evil is prevailing so much that the righteous don't stand a chance? There's a great example of someone trying to destroy the foundations of a people and so demoralize them that they won't even fight for right and they won't stand up for their God. It's in Isaiah chapter 36 in parallel accounts in the historical books. In that passage, Hezekiah is king. The Rabshakeh, an emissary of the Assyrian nation, comes to Hezekiah and comes to talk to the people who are gathered on the wall of Jerusalem outside to try to get them to surrender so he won't have to spend his forces and his resources in battle. He comes and he tries to demoralize them with at least four different things. About Isaiah 36 verse 6, he says, "Do not trust in that broken reed of Egypt. Because that broken reed of Egypt, if you lean on him, it'll pierce through your hand." In other words, Jerusalem sometimes had a habit of waffling between trusting in Babylon, trusting in Egypt. At this time, they were trusting in Egypt. They made their alliance with a world political power so as to protect them. "Don't do that," he said. "That won't hold." He's trying to destroy their foundations. And then he says to them, about verse 7, I believe, "And if you think to trust in your God to save you..." Now listen, this is tricky. He says, "If you think to trust in your God to save you, why, isn't it that God whose high places your king, Hezekiah, has torn down?" Now that's really a twist in their backs, because here was the deal. God never wanted those high places to begin with. The people were involved in syncretism. They were worshiping several gods at the same time. They were pretending to worship God while building him high places to worship that he didn't want. And so Hezekiah did a right thing, a thing favorable in the sight of God, by tearing down those high places. But the Rabshakeh doesn't care about that. He's just trying to confuse people if he's not confused himself. "Look, you're going to trust in your God? Well, you had all these great high places to your God, but now Hezekiah has torn them down. Why would you trust in him?" And then a little bit later, about verse 10, I believe, he says, "And do you think that I would come to you without God's permission?" He says, "Your God has told me to come against you." Oh, how demoralizing if he could get them to believe that. It's a lie. All these are bold-faced lies. But if he could just get them to believe that their God told him to come against them, what foundations of hope and truth that would destroy. And then finally, he says, a little bit later in the chapter, "Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad and Sepharvaim?" Those were cities that he'd already conquered. "Where were those gods when I conquered them? They didn't do him any good, and your God won't do you any good either." He's desperately trying to demoralize them and destroy their foundations so that they have no hope whatsoever. This is the enemy of hate just trying to beat them down into submission, like the devil who walks about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Have you ever felt like that? That you're being beaten down along those lines? Well, then you have the rest of the psalm to lift your spirits. In verse 5, we start talking about the eternal of heaven. Here's the answer. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne, Psalm 47, verse 8. God is in heaven and the earth is his footstool, he says in Isaiah and in several other passages. God is in heaven and he is not subject to the whims of men, and he is not subject to someone coming and taking him off of his throne. He will always be there. He has always been there. He will always be there throughout every culture, throughout every society. He was there when Rome rose and he was there when Rome fell. He was there when Alexander the Great conquered the world and he was there when Alexander the Great died and split up his kingdom. He was there when the United States rose and he'll be there when the United States falls. He was there when the Bolsheviks came to power, and he was there when communism fell and the Berlin Wall fell. God is always on his throne, and he's there when your loved one gets sick and when your loved one gets well. He's there when you have a loved one that dies and you mourn and you grieve. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. The next phrase, his eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. I'm reminded of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword and pierces even to the division of soul and spirit and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." A great passage about the Word of God and how it is not just any other book, it is alive. What's the next verse say? And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. In our world, we seem to forget sometimes that God sees everything and knows everything, and that someday all those people who are plotting evil, someday all those people who are doing bad things, someday all of David's enemies, and someday all of the enemies of you and all the enemies of the Lord's church will have to give account in the day of judgment, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men's heart by the gospel of Jesus Christ, Romans 2, verse 16. His eyes behold. His eyelids test the sons of men. Well, then why does He let us go through it if those people are going to come to their judgment someday? Why does He still let people go through that sort of thing? Well, the answer comes, first of all, in acknowledgement of the rest of the Bible. People have free will. Free will has consequences. Consequences affect other people. They're exercising their free will to do evil things. That free will is going to have its consequences and affect other people. But it's simply put in poetic language here in Psalm 11 like this. The Lord tests the righteous. He will test you. He will see if you are faithful. Now, some of you might be quick to point out an apparent Bible contradiction. In James chapter 1, verse 13, James says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone." Yet in Genesis chapter 22, we find that God tested Abraham. And in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17, it is reiterated for us in New Testament language that by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. We look at Abraham as a great example of faith that stood the test of faith. He was tested by God. If you look for your answer, wait a minute, God doesn't tempt people, but God tested Abraham. If you look for your answer in the Greek words, you'll be disappointed because they're the same Greek words. So what's the answer? Does God test people or does He not? Well, look at the rest of the passage in Psalm 11. I think we gain our answer. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. God knows the difference between a righteous person who's being tested, a righteous person who's going through some things, and maybe even might have some doubt, and maybe even might stumble in faith every once in a while, like Abraham did. Remember Hagar and Ishmael and that whole thing? He knows the difference between that and a person who just turns his back and rebels against God, the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. And then the next verse. The Lord will rain coals upon the wicked. Fire and brimstone and the burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. I take that to be a reference to Sodom and Gomorrah. And if I understand that that's a reference to Sodom and Gomorrah, with fire and brimstone coming upon a very wicked society, an evil society at that time, to bring them judgment, then I can turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 through 9 and try to wrap up this idea of how God tests people but doesn't tempt people. Because in 2 Peter chapter 2, there are at least three examples of God punishing people before telling us the point of God punishing people. In verse 4, he says, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment," and that's apparently what he did, "and if God did not spare the ancient world," verse 5, "but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly," and verse 6, "turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example for those who would afterward live ungodly." There's a whole sermon right there. Those who would afterward live in an ungodly manner can expect the same sort of idea from God. If all of that is the case, but, verse 7, "He delivered righteous Lot, whose soul was tormented by their filthy deeds. For that righteous man," verse 8, "for that righteous man tormented his righteous soul, dwelling among them day by day, hearing and seeing their lawless deeds." Then, if God knows how to punish those three, the angels, the ancient world, and Sodom and Gomorrah, but He knows how to deliver righteous Lot, Then God knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations, but reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. God knows how to separate the two. Sometimes, do you ever think, I don't know how God's going to sort this out. I don't know if there's ever going to be justice come to anyone who's doing all this evil. I don't know if there's ever going to be justice to come to someone who killed all those people in a movie theater, or those people who bombed that person over there, or those people who violently hurt that person over there. How is there ever going to be justice to the liars and the thieves and the thieves? Well, God knows. He knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. He'll allow the wickedness of the people to test them. God's not sending. God doesn't want that. But he'll allow the wickedness of people to test us, but he will be with us all the way through, so that when we get through, we might say like Psalm 66, verse 12, we have been through fire and through water, but you have brought us out to rich fulfillment. God knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations, but reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Why? Because God, the Lord, verse 7 of Psalm 11, the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. We might turn that into a Christological theme. All of this has been Old Testament so far, but the Old Testament is our tutor to bring us to Christ. Christ came in the lineage of David. David was the one who prophesied about the Christ in so many ways when it looked like he was speaking about himself, but he wasn't. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Psalm 16, verse 10, which was really a passage about the resurrection of the Christ that Peter quoted in Acts chapter 2. David was always pointing that. Well, look at how this applies to Christians. Just look at Romans chapter 8. Verse 31 and following. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? For he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? God gave the very best he had for you already. How's he not going to keep you through a few storms or through trials? Remember Psalm 118, verses 5 through 8? I called on the Lord in my distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. I don't know exactly the language there, the Hebrew language, but I can identify a little bit with that. Wouldn't you rather be in a broad place than a very narrow place? I like to go hiking sometimes, but I don't like to go through these places where I think there's going to be a whole lot of snakes in a real narrow place with a bunch of bushes around, things like that. I like to get out to a broad place where I can see a little bit. The Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, Psalm 118, verse 7, I shall see my desire on those who hate me. I'll see what happens to them. I shall see my desire on those who hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes even. But back to Romans chapter 8. If God did not spare his only son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? How's God not going to help us through the trials of this life when he's already given us his son? He's able to keep us from stumbling, Jude verses 24 and 25. He's able to be there with us. Who is he who brings a charge against God's elect, Romans 8, verse 33. It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who was risen and furthermore is even at the right hand of God and also lives to make intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nevertheless, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord's countenance beholds the upright. 2 Samuel chapter 22 records David singing a song. It's also Psalm 18, pretty much verbatim. When he got done, when the Lord had saved him from all his enemies. It's a song that has portions of it that we sing today. One of them is number 866 in your book. 2 Samuel 22, verse 4, I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. And then another phrase from Psalm 11 works its way into our songbook today. and into a theme where Christ is our Savior, flee as a bird to your mountain, number 151. Flee as a bird to your mountain. The songwriter takes that phrase and uses it a little bit to show us how sin is our enemy and Christ is the one to save us. Flee as a bird to your mountain, thou who art weary of sin. Come to the clear, flowing fountain where you can wash and be clean. Fly, for the avenger is near thee. Call, and the Savior will hear thee. He on his bosom will bear thee, O thou who art weary of sin. He will protect thee forever. Wipe every falling tear. He shall forsake thee, O never, sheltered so tenderly there. Haste, then the hours are flying. Spend not thy moments in sighing. Cease from your sorrow and crying. The Savior will wipe every tear. The Savior will wipe every tear. I don't know what may come in the world, but that makes me about the same as every person of every generation that's ever gone before me. But I know that I can put my trust in the Lord. And if I've been faithful to Him, then no matter what happens here, I'm honoring and serving the one who is on His throne in heaven, and He will never leave me. I'll not have to flee as a bird to a mountain because He'll be there right by my side. What about you? Do you have that kind of confidence? Do you need it renewed? Have you been unfaithful to Him and do you need to repent of sins? Or have you never had that kind of confidence because you don't know the Lord who sits on His throne in heaven? He sent His Son to die for you. He delivered it up for us all. But if you don't take advantage of that with your faith and confession and your baptism into Christ, then you don't have any of the hope of the confidence that we've spoken of this evening, because that's the way it is in the time of Christ. If we could help you tonight, would you please come as we stand and sing?